Okay, let's pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, interesting thing about when you read this chapter 6, you know, Paul really begins to chide the Corinthian church for dragging each other into court over petty grievances. But what's kind of interesting is that, remember in the previous chapter that we read about some gross sin that they seem to just completely overlook. As a matter of fact, they're very even proud about it, you know, in some respect as far as thinking themselves to be liberal-minded or broad-minded or whatever. But isn't it the way it is oftentimes? I mean, I just shake my head in just almost total disbelief at some of the things that get people in an uproar and other things to be totally nonchalant about. I mean, you know, if you look at this church here, it's pathetic what you see, but unfortunately it's a reflection of what you see even today in today's churches. Look what I'm talking about here. He says here, there's verse 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Okay, just backing up. Apparently, like I said, this letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, it is a response to a letter that they had written to him, and they had probably had many questions in it. And like I said, what's kind of unique is that apparently they didn't even deal with some of the things that he dealt with immediately before he gets into any of their questions. I mean, there was quarreling and there was arguing, there was disagreements, and there was factions within the church, and he came down on for that. And then there was immorality in the church of a gross nature, and he had to come on down for that, on that. And now, apparently, in the letter, they may have asked his judgment on some matters about maybe Christians suing each other. And so now Paul addresses this, and I think it's a shame. I mean, when you look at the church today, I mean, I think a number of years ago there was one Christian outreach that was sending Bibles and Christian literature into the Soviet Union and other communist bloc countries, and there was another Christian outlet doing the same thing. Well, then they got in a disagreement over something and they were suing each other. I just stand back and say, how can these people who, you know, claim to know the Word of God ignore this? I mean, this is very, very plain. I mean, it's just, you can't get it more plain than this. Now, what Paul is dealing with here, he's talking about Christians dragging other Christians into court. He's not saying that we have no right to use the court system, because even Paul used the court system when? In the book of Acts, okay, when Paul was being judged before Felix, and he was being condemned by the Jews for a lot of different things that Felix recognized were just a bunch of trumped-up charges. What happened was that Felix moved on, and a guy named Festus came in, and he tried Paul, and this is what Paul said to Festus. He says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me of, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Remember? Now, Paul did use the court systems. And I'm not saying that Christians cannot use the courts. They sure most certainly can use the courts to secure justice, to secure righteousness. But what Paul is dealing with here, he's dealing with Christians suing other Christians. Christians dragging other Christians into court over trivial matters and maybe even over some very serious matters. And he's saying it's far better that you be defrauded. When these Christian organizations take each other into court, that's what he's talking about. That is what he's clearly talking about. That's why I can't understand these guys suing one another. But, you know, you can bring it down on personal levels, and you see church against church. You see church members against church members. But then you even also see it in a situation where you got, quote-unquote, two Christians who end up heading for divorce court, and they're suing each other, you know, left and right, and there's so much hatred and so much greed and there's so much malice and so much contempt involved there. This is what Paul is talking about. Now, to take an unbeliever to court to secure justice or your rights, I think you have the right to do that. But again, you know, I want to emphasize something about Christianity. And I've said this over the years. Christianity is not a matter of right or wrong. It's not a matter of do's or don'ts. Christianity is not a matter of commandments. Christianity is being led by Christ's Spirit. In other words, following Christ in everything. In everything you do, you need to ask yourself, would Christ do this if he were in my place? Would Christ take this guy to sue his pants off him because he definitely wronged me? Or would he rather be defrauded? Would he turn the other cheek? Would he go the extra mile? Would he do this or do that? This is what Christianity is about. It is not following a checklist of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and man-made commandments or anything else. It is a personal relationship with God. And in every situation, we need to really evaluate it on the basis of what God's Spirit would have me do in this particular situation. It's not a matter of do's and don'ts. We've got to get away from that nonsense, man. It's a matter of following Christ in everything, including eating and drinking. I mean, he says it down here. That's what he's talking about. It's that kind of relationship. And I think it's unfortunate that when we get down to a situation where it's just rules and regulations, then you're going to find suing each other and all kinds of defamation and people defrauding one another. And I think Paul is just really fed up with what he's seeing here. And that's why he's writing to that. But he also says a couple of things in passing that I think are pretty profound, because he says, for example, verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" Now, did you know that we are going to judge the world? How many people were aware of that? It's going to be a situation where it's going to be true justice to spread it out. But here's the thing, okay? First of all, remember what Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he was telling whoever left mother and father and brother and sister, they'll get so much more in this life. And then he also said, and to his apostles, he said, you'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Like the apostles, for example, will have their very specific jurisdiction over Israel to be their judge, to judge them. I think what it is, you know, I'm not positive, okay? But it's a situation where the judging they will do, I think, is going to have a lot to do with, like, during the millennial period when they will be presiding over the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes will be coming to them, and they will judge. And the same thing with the world as far as during that millennial period that we will be judging. During that time, the saints will be ruling and reigning with Christ and making judgments. But also, there's something more to this, too, because he says, "So do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Now, in what context are we going to judge angels? I'm not exactly sure. I do know in Romans 16, we are told that Christ will crush Satan underneath our feet. Now, it's hard for me to imagine, well, how are we going to judge them? But I think what it has to deal with is we're not going to judge unfallen angels. They're not in a need of being judged. It's that we are going to condemn the fallen angels, because, you know, not only are all of mankind's sins going to be exposed, all of their true nature is going to come to light, and then the judgment is going to be pronounced upon them as well. Okay, so what Paul is saying is that, you know, when we are in positions of tremendous responsibility in the future, God has reserved this for us as believers. Man, he said, what's the problem? Can't you decide little trivial things? Isn't there a wise man among you? Isn't there a person who can discern what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, what's just, what's unjust? I mean, you look at our court system today. I mean, it is a total, hellacious, absolute mockery of justice, in my opinion. And you know, what are they going to do? What are they going to do to stand before Christ on Judgment Day? They're going to say, well, I appeal. Appeal to who? There is no appeal. This is it. And, you know, this is what I think that Paul is trying to stress here. And in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, or a brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? You know, he's asking the question. He says, you know, there's got to be somebody there with enough discernment to make a decision here. And then you're going to go to law before unbelievers. And he says, verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You know, what he's asking here, to me, epitomizes what Jesus spoke about on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it always kind of cracks me up when you get this kind of attitude. I mean, I've read it, I've seen it, I've heard it, where people say, well, you know, I don't believe in the religion of the Old Testament. I believe in the religion of the New Testament, which is the, you know, basically the Sermon on the Mount. And you got to ask yourself, have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Do you have any clue of what's demanded from that Sermon on the Mount? Do you know what it is to, you know, somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek? Do you know what it is to somebody compels you to go a mile, go 2 miles? Do you know what it is when somebody demands your coat, you give them your shirt as well? I mean, who are you kidding? This is what Paul is talking about here when he's saying, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And that is tough. Why?
What? Total dying to yourself.
It is, isn't it? Total dying to self. You know, your pride is crucified in doing this. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the meek, because the meek what? Shall inherit the earth. Well, a meek person is who? Is what?
Gives up their rights.
A meek person, in essence, is a person who does not demand their rights. I mean, look what Jesus said. Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Now, that almost sounds like a colossal, proud statement. But look, it's coming from the most humble man that ever walked the face of the earth. Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. I am meek. In other words, I do not demand my own rights. He said very plainly, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of the many. That was the purpose of why he came down here. But where did he come from? He came from the eternal throne room of God. He laid aside all of his glory to become one of us for this purpose. Okay, it was to serve us and to save us, not to demand his rights. Hey, that's what I'm talking about when you look at the Sermon on the Mount and what a lofty demand that is that's set before us. Matthew chapter, chapter 5. Matthew? Okay, and it's like when you look at what's really demanded of us, then I think you can get a glimpse of what I'm trying to say when I'm saying that Christianity is not do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and commandments. Christianity is following God's lead, following God's Spirit. What the Bible says, what does the Lord demand you of all Israel but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord? That's what it is. Walk humbly with the Lord your God. If you walk humbly with the Lord, then you're going to rather be defrauded than to defraud somebody else. You know, I think I've used this analogy many years ago, but I always was impressed by what Watchman Nee had given a classic example when he talked about in China. You know, they used to have, like in Vietnam, they used to have these rice paddies that were in fields, and they were layered, you know, and each layer they'd block off with a little dam or a dike full of dirt, and they'd water their rice paddy. And so what happened was some Christians went out and they watered the whole rice paddy, and the next morning their neighbor, who was one tier below them, had broke into their wall of retaining their water and let the water run into his. They wondered, well, what are we going to do about this? We're Christians, we don't want to argue it, so they thought, well, we better grin and bear it. So they dammed it up and they filled their rice paddy up again with water, and next night the same thing happened. And this happened 2, 3, 4 times. Then they just didn't know what else to do, so they went to an older brother in the Lord and said, what are we going to do? I mean, we're Christians and we're not supposed to take retaliation and, you know, vengeance on these people. What are we supposed to do? And he says, well, you don't have any peace about this because you haven't gone the extra mile. You haven't turned a cheek. You haven't given more of a demand. He says, I'll tell you what, tomorrow morning, first go out there and water their rice paddy, and then go water yours. So they did that. And they found themselves, when they were doing that, they found themselves so filled with joy, they were just singing. And they filled theirs, and then they blocked up the dam and filled their own. So their neighbors became so shamefaced, they came to them and apologized and wanted to know what Christianity was all about. And they ended up being converted to Christ. But what I'm talking about, okay, now we're talking about things here that go beyond grin and bear it. Verse 7 says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you. You have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud that your brethren. Now, he emphasizes this several times, that your brethren. And then he says, in the process of taking your brother to court, you end up, what, doing the same thing, defrauding and wronging, that you're going to have to answer the Lord for. And then in verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now we've already went through this a number of times. You know, I don't think we need to really, you know, beat this to death. But one of the things he says, nor idolaters. An idolater is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, an idolater is basically what?
Worship something other than God.
Yeah, and it could be anything. And what we're dealing with here, okay, for example, when we're dealing with taking our brothers to court, it's usually when you're defrauded, it's almost always being defrauded in some monetary sense, some materialistic way you are being defrauded, and then you go to court. But remember what Jesus said when there was, one time he was preaching and there was a guy in a crowd who said to him, Lord, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance. What did Jesus say to this guy? He said, man, who made me arbitrator and judge over you? He's saying, beware of every form of greed. Now, here's the interesting thing to me, is that this guy who had a complaint to Jesus, I'm sure had a legitimate gripe. In other words, he apparently was a younger brother, and his older brother did not give him his fair share of the inheritance that his father had left him. So he was going to Jesus and said, hey, tell my brother to give me my fair share. Jesus doesn't have anything to say about whether he's right or whether he's wrong. He's saying, hey, beware of every form of greed. We are told, beware of every form of greed because our life does not consist of our possessions. Jesus himself said, what is the profit of man who gained the whole world, loses his own soul? So if you look at a lot of these civil trials, or court, or especially if Christians taking one another into court, it's almost always has to do with the matter of monetary compensation or money or materialism or something like that. But the root that's there is beware of greed. See, this is the thing that he's saying, because these people were taking each other into court over petty grievances, they were defrauding the other party. They first may have been defrauded, but then in trying to get compensated, they defraud the other party. Why? Because the motivation behind it is greed. That's what Jesus said, beware of every form of greed. I mean, we've been told that a number of times in Scripture, to the point where Jesus himself, be aware, be on guard, almost saying the same thing in the same sentence, emphasizing just how prone we are to what? To greed and being greedy. And consequently, you know, we will rationalize, we will justify, we will excuse virtually anything to get what we want. That in the end, we're going to have to account to God for this. That's why he's saying it's much better to be defrauded. It's much better to leave it in God's hands. I'll tell you what, to leave something like this in God's hands, we just feel like, okay, I've done everything I can as far as following through on this situation, and you leave it in God's hands, you have a peace about it. I can guarantee you have a peace about it, and you know that the Lord will, in time, maybe not even in this life, but in time, the Lord will bring justice about. And I think that at the same token, you know, he's going to reward you for what? Following his Spirit. I really do believe that when we get into a situation where we don't follow the Lord's Spirit, we're going to be prone to do what? To fall into this idolatry of what? Greed. Lusting after these things that we're eventually going to, they're going to do what? They're going to take away our peace, they're going to take away our joy, and they're going to become our God. And, okay, then he says, in verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." He gives this litany, the fornicators and idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and thieves, and covetous, and so on. And he says, "Such were some of you." Okay, using the past tense, but making it abundantly clear that, hey, this is a lifestyle that you have come out of. These different lifestyles or characteristics that used to characterize your behavior before you, but now you have been washed, you've been sanctified, and this is supposed to be behind you. So he says in verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." Look at that. That's the order they used. You were washed. Washed, okay, washed in the blood of Christ, okay, and sanctified. It's to be made holy, put on Christ's righteousness, and you were justified. You know, before God, justification means just as if you didn't sin. You know, that's how, you know, we stand before God when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, he's not, you know, he just gave us the litany there of what, if we practice, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So obviously, when he says all things are lawful to me, he's not referring to these things. It's not lawful for me to go out and murder and to steal and to rape and to plunder and et cetera, et cetera. So he's not referring to that. But he is saying it may be lawful for you to go to court. You may be within your rights to take another person to court, but it's not to do so. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're following the Lord's Spirit and it's going to be profitable for you in a spiritual sense. I think that's what he's referring to, but he also emphasizes that, you know, it brings it in as far as food is concerned, because this was another thing, another question that they had written to him about, whether it was lawful for them to eat certain foods or not. This was, they asked him a number of questions, everything from food, sex, marriage. He's covered so much territory in this 1 Corinthians that, you know, you can see that he's answering a lot of the questions that came forth to him. But in verse 13, he says, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, and all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Okay, you know, this is something I just say in passing. He says, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. I mean, there will come a day in the resurrected state that we no more need to eat. Verse 14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." And I think this is what, you know, you make this application, okay, that in the resurrected state, there's going to be no need for food. But understand something, too. Jesus, in his resurrected state, ate food. When?
He ate fishes.
In front of the disciples.
Yeah, right. But did he have to eat food in order to continue on in his resurrected state? Like we have to eat food in order to continue on in our physical state? Obviously not. You know? Because now he's got an angel, a resurrected body, and like angels, there's no need to eat. Okay? And verse 15 says, "Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be." It says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot becomes one with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And that's interesting because, you know, it really shows the intimacy of the relationship that a person has with God. It's a personal relationship. That's what I try to keep hammering home. It's not do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs and this and that. Man, it's a personal relationship with God. And just like you see it in the marriage relationship, a one flesh experience, you see a one spirit experience where they become one spirit with God. And he says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits outside is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now he's given us a divine command, okay, to flee immorality. Okay, we are told to flee temptation. We are to resist the devil. We're not to resist immorality. We're not to resist temptation. We're to flee from temptation, flee from immorality. That's the command that's given to us. He says that the other sins that men commit, they're outside the body. Like, for example, if you steal if you lie, if you cheat, if you rape, if you plunder, if you do, you know, all of these things you're doing to someone else. Well, when it comes to immorality, you're doing it to yourself. And consequently, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. That's what Paul is driving at here. Anybody have anything else they want to add or share with tonight? You know, you get a chance, read ahead, okay, and what Paul is dealing with. And maybe when he's dealing with some of these issues, you know, think them through. And then when we come to the study, maybe you have more input on that.